Who's ever heard me speak about the iron chariots and the lowlands? Okay, great. You're going to finally get it tonight. Arma talked to me in the week. He was just telling me what this message means to him, and it's one of those moments, one of those God moments, when I realized I've just got to make a bit of a digression here, diversion, and not go with what I had in mind and go back to that. And then I got my old outline out, and it was actually better than this one. But then I'd put so much work into doing it all over again, so I'm going with the new one. But but there's some stuff here that I saw that I think is very important, and it's nice. I shared it with the elder folks today. It was a bit of a boomskook. I'm talking about some stuff tonight that unfortunately we don't speak about in church, and I just had a sense this morning that God was just signaling, and some friends from overseas keep sending me these mails and these dreams and stuff God's giving them, and I know that some of the stuff I'm sharing tonight needs to be shared very widely, and I just want to warn you that I'm going to be away often, and I'm just saying that by the Holy Spirit and by all the confirmations that are coming through. But you'll see in just a second. Let's just read together from Judges chapter 1, and I'll give you a heads up, a background as to what this is all about. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Just hold that scripture there. One of the more difficult scriptures to figure out, Judah is the tribe that Jesus comes from. Judah is the tribe that David comes from. Judah is the tribe that represents the roaring power of God. The Lion of Judah is one of Jesus' titles. And furthermore, scripture says something that one understands about the tribe of Judah with all the other tribes sort of yo-yoing throughout history. Sometimes they're serving God, sometimes they're not, sometimes they're faithful, sometimes they're not. Judah wasn't one of those tribes. Judah was always focused. Judas was always faithful. Judas was always obedient. Judah was right there where God wanted them to be. And despite the fact that God was with them, they got licked silly. They were like the Springboks going to New Zealand, just big losers. Now, that's a little bit contradictory, you know. How can God be with us and for us and we can and still be losers? That's what that scripture says. Don't you think it's a problem? It's what you call a conundrum. It's a bit of a problempi, you know, because it's like scripture is arguing with itself, and we need to talk about this. So I can tell you what the whole deal is about. It talks about the fact that the Israelites, having come out of Egypt through the Red Sea, across the desert, done a couple of circles, 40 years in the desert, eventually they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and from there they finally got a right to go across the Jordan, and then they went into a place called Canaan, and Canaan was actually the big deal because God had promised them after they'd been slaves for 400 years in Egypt that he was going to give them their own place, their own territory. There was a little problem there. Other people were occupying that territory, the promised land. So when they got there, it actually demanded a conquest. They had to go in and take it over. And God says, when you take it over, I'll be with you. Because I want those people dispossessed. I don't want them there. I want you there. Big politics still in the Middle East today. We're not going to go there. But so they arrived there. They've gone across the Jordan. And now the situation. There's been a process of allotment. Certain tribes have been allotted certain territories, certain bits. And Judah was given a territory that went up into the mountains, and they had masses of arable farmland out in the valley, out in the lowlands. And they really succeeded up in the mountains, and it says something about their military prowess. These guys were amazing with one-on-one, man-to-man combat, short weapon combat, and all of that. They were great at guerrilla warfare. But when it came to doing warfare in a formal, systemic, institutionalized way, like the people on the lowlands did, well, they just couldn't get there. And they lost. And it's a picture of the church. And I feel it's very important that we talk about that tonight. We talk about the fact that it's so typical historically of the church that when it comes to marginal issues, marginal pursuits, marginal purposes, We are great. We write books about it. We make tapes about it. We share stories about it. But when it comes to where life really happens, when it comes to the mainstream of everyday life, we're just not there. And Scripture says it has something to do with the figurative, with the metaphorical iron chariot. So I want us to look at this iron chariot, because it was the absence, Scripture says, of the iron chariot that made them losers on the mainland. They didn't need the iron chariots up in the mountains, but they needed them on the lowlands for victory. And again, that is contradictory in Scripture, and I'll show you a little bit. Now I'm going to show you why Scripture seems to contradict itself. But let's just take a step back. Let's go to Exodus 31, to the time when they come into the desert. They just come out of Egypt, where they'd been slaves for 400 years. And we pick up the story with God speaking to Moses about a little bit of an affirmative action thing that he's doing there. He says, "See, I've called by name a chap called Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the son of the tribe of Judah. And I've filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. To design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze." So after 400 years of carrying water and pushing hose and digging trenches and all that kind of menial stuff that slaves do, not semi-skilled labor, just totally unskilled labor. They were unschooled, unskilled. In fact, they were so bad that in Egypt, they were worth less than the dogs, because Egyptians loved their dogs. I don't know if you've seen the archaeological remains of Egypt, but Egypt, the Egyptians were big into their dogs. But now their slaves ranked lower than their pets, and that's where the Jews had come from. So they were really an underdeveloped nation. And now God, having prepared them in a spiritual sense for the challenges of the promised land, the fact that there was military conquest waiting for them, decided to bless them through a Holy Spirit baptism. And this is very important. It is so important that we understand how Scripture, how God, not in the book of Acts, not in our Pentecostal traditions as the modern church, how Scripture consistently views the Holy Spirit and our relationship with the Holy Spirit, because I strongly believe we have it wrong. We have it so wrong. We're still committing the same sins that they've committed then, the same ironies and paradoxes that they wrestled with, we're wrestling with today. We know that we have a relationship with God. We know that He's with us, but the stats don't seem to prove it. The outcomes of the situations that we face in life as we deal with it on a day-to-day basis doesn't seem to bear out that fact. So they're like mathematical, statistical, just logical contradictions that we must deal with. And we have ways around that by just getting super spiritual and stupid. But God, if we can go back to Exodus 31, I just want us to look at that scripture. One of the first places in Scripture, verse 3, where we read about people getting spirit-filled. Do you see that? It's not something that happened in the New Testament. It happened all the time. God has always been committed to getting us spirit-filled. And tonight, if you're a Christian, you come from a tradition where they don't believe those things well, go home and check your Bible again. It's right there. It's not something spooky, weird. But it's something that could mark the difference between winning and losing in life. So, watch this. They jump 400 years through that Holy Spirit baptism. They jump 400 years of technological development. Just like that, with a supernatural download. These guys know everything about metallurgy and a few other disciplines too. Scripture goes on to say, not only was there supernatural, inexplicable skills acquisition that happened in a moment, they were also supernaturally empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit to do training and mentoring. So it's not like they acquired skills. They could set up a technical college to teach others, which they did. So suddenly, this slave nation was on the map. And God had, as it were, taken them by the scruff of their necks, by their collars, and yanked them out of primitive, prehistoric slavery right onto the cusp, the cutting edge technologically
of the civilizations that they were going to confront of their times. Now, that's an awesome miracle. And I think it's important that we understand that that has been God's purpose with and through the Holy Spirit all the time, and nothing has changed except that we have messed it up and made it all religious because we don't quite get it. And I think it's important that we understand why tonight and that we fix it. Let me show you something else here from 1 Samuel. It's jumping a few centuries on, but there's a principle here that is universal. It has something to do with how life works, and we need to take note of this. To the time just before David became king, it was at the time when Saul was king, the first king of Israel, and it was sort of the beginning of the end for him. He didn't really start well, did a couple of great things, but now watch how he starts. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. Isn't that a pathetic state to be in when you're king of a nation? And that was the difference between Saul and David. Saul was so much like our government and so many governments in Africa, so busy getting themselves empowered, getting themselves enriched, that when everybody wakes up, oh my goodness, we have not spent on education this year. Oh my goodness, we have not given the pensions to the civil service who'd worked for the government for so long. Oh my goodness. Every dear department for the last how many years here in South Africa since 1994 has underspent on their budgets. Now, South Africa is not unique. I had a man on eldership here last year that was, a few years ago, from a Nigerian university. And he was forced. He was a brilliant man, a great man, a hardworking man, a great believer. But he had to come south to work from one university to the next because his university in Nigeria hadn't paid their staff for a great many months, and they just couldn't hold out any longer. But you know the weird thing about whether it's ESCOM not making our lights work or the government not paying its civil servants in African countries, the guys who do the paying, they never go without. ESCOM's guys get great bonuses, isn't that though? They always take care of themselves. Now, Israel was in that place. Saul himself was anointed. Jonathan was anointed. They're the only guys with swords and spears, and they were willing to go to battle like that. So they've got a whole nation armed with pitchforks and spades. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was something else. The problem was the ingenious strategy of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And it started many centuries before that. It was a strategy of containment, and it went like this. If you want to contain another nation militarily, and this is what the Philistines did, you go to Bezalel on the guys who have the skills and the knowledge, who has the information necessary to give you defensive capacity and offensive capacity. In other words, we can make weapons for warfare and we can train people in warfare. In other words, we have military capacity. But now, if you want to contain that nation, just remove those individuals from those nations. The CIA, whoever else, I don't know, maybe it's Saudi Arabia doing it in Iran. Iran is working hard at getting a nuclear program going. And as I'm following the news, ever so often, once a month, there are random killings happening on the street. Guys getting taken out. And three or so has happened in the last little while when two chaps drive by on a motorbike and they shoot a passerby or they stop alongside a car and they kill the guy inside the car. And every time it happens to be in Iran, for instance, somebody associated with their nuclear program. In the Second World War, not all the Jews died. The Jews who were sharp at science helped Hitler build his war machine. And then at the end of the Second World War, America went in there, extracted those gentlemen, and they helped get NASA established, their space program and their nuclear program. Go and look at the names of the leading scientists of the past 5 decades. They're German and Jewish, and sometimes they're of Russian origin, Far Eastern European origin. Because nations have been doing this throughout history. It's the easy, cheap way. That's why America has Navy SEALs and the CIA destabilizing the Middle East right now. It happens. The KGB does that. China has people all over the world doing that. Nations have done that throughout history. It's the cheap way and the easy way of winning a war and containing another nation to keep them from becoming powerful. So that's what happened in Israel. There has been an assignment spiritually, and I want us to take note of this tonight. You're going to have to understand this to get a grip on what it means to be a Christian in the day in which we're living. So many Christians are a little bit like the people of Judah. They find people, they know that God is with them, but they're like, nobody home. They're pretty naive and clueless. And when the wheels come off and things don't work out and God doesn't seem to come through for them, they get shocked and offended and they want to run away with God. When meantime, there's another problem. We're just a little bit ignorant. So, the blacksmith represents for us the people who either manufacture or have the skills and the knowledge pertaining to technology. In our case, it's sometimes spiritual technology. You know that there's something like spiritual technology? It talks about the know-how of spiritual stuff. You come to some places, and like we heard the testimony tonight, I'm either going to give you sympathy or I'm going to give you virtue. I'm going to give you grace. It's like Peter at the gate. The guy says to him, I want money. Peter says, I don't think you have money. In any case, I don't have money on me right now. I've just been to KFC. But I tell you what, I can give you what I've got. Give me your hand. Get up, walk in Jesus' name. Walk, come. Walk. That's a skill. It's a spiritual skill. It's not magic. Just a skill that we learn by the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that teaches you to work with iron and bronze and gold. It's the same Holy Spirit that teaches us about life, about ascendancy. The same Holy Spirit that helps you to heal a layman. It's the same Holy Spirit that helps you to design a nuclear bomb. That's what happened in the desert. That's the first reference to the power of the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with a church service or a tent crusade. It pertained to life. So, it went like this. You kidnap a blacksmith, or you kill them. And along with them, you effect a brain drain, a skills drain from the nation you're targeting. Do you know that that has consistently throughout the ages been happening with the Church of Jesus Christ? We don't have blacksmiths and we don't have leaders in the church on the lookout for when God does a download to protect the people who have received the download. I believe in inspiration. I have a notion that every bit of real inspiration that happens anywhere in the world comes from the Holy Spirit, but there was a blacksmith kidnapping that happened somewhere and somebody wasn't watching to prevent it from happening. When Hollywood started out, it was established by Christians for the purpose of disseminating the gospel message throughout the world by way of a new technological medium. But you know what happened? The same thing that happened throughout Scripture, throughout history, throughout the ages. There was a kidnapping. Our people walked to the other side and they built a Nazi war machine. They built a communist war machine. They built a machine for every other agenda and lobby group in the world. And we're sitting and we're saying that it's a sin because that's the only way we can get around our own stupidity and failure. And in the meantime, we have great difficulty recognizing what the Holy Spirit does. Because there's an aspect of stewardship that was a problem with the children of Israel for so long, but I'm not going to spend too much time about that. I just wanted to mention that to you. So containment happens through disarmament. which leads to enslavement and eventually to very slow destruction. And that's a pattern that went on over and over. When you go and read the Old Testament, you'll find out that that's how it worked. And that's the reason why God had the Israelites start their life as a nation for four centuries as slaves, because he wanted to immunize them. He wanted them to come to a place in the deepest of their collective psyche and of their hearts and of their collective memory. He wanted there to leave the scar of what it feels like when you're subjugated, when you've been enslaved, when you have to spend all of your life blood to build somebody else's vision and somebody else's dream, when you know that it's not of God, when you know it's ungodly. Do you know how many believers are in slavery today? A lot of them. A lot of them. And that's why I'm sharing this message with you, so that nobody in this room is going to walk this way, and nobody that you know is going to walk this way ever. Can I have somebody say amen? I know you don't understand it tonight. A lot of things I'm saying tonight, you may not understand, even if you say it for 3 days or 2 years like the other lady shared. I want you to keep your heart open. I want you to know that I've just, again, just made a peace with the fact that I can share a lot of stuff. I can preach this sermon for 5 hours or for 30 minutes like I'm doing now. I'm rushing it for 30 minutes. I'd like to do it for 5 hours. I've been sitting on this thing for a week. I've gone to look at it, and God's just opened up something to me here that I wish we could really work through. I wish we could have question and answer sessions tonight so that we could really get to the bottom of this, but we don't have. But what I can tell you is happening is God has given me a blacksmith gift of spiritual impartation. What I'm sharing tonight goes into your spirit. I'll embed it there. I've got the ability to embed it there. Not God, I. That's my gift in the Holy Spirit. You just sit listening to me, keep an open mind, and all this truth, all this revelation goes down there and it'll pop up into your mind and begin to make sense as you go through life. But it's important that you respond to what you register consciously tonight. That is important. But if you don't register too much consciously tonight, don't panic. Really. So, we're looking at the Israelites that got bled dry and went down to slow destruction in captivity and in slavery. And I'm going to show you why this has happened, why this pattern kept repeating itself. In chapter 31 of Exodus, the Holy Spirit comes upon Bezalel, right? Him and his friends, they get this anointing that empowers them with skills and with technological advantage, empowerment. But now, in chapter 32, just the next chapter, something terrible happens. Moses goes up the mountain for 40 days. And while he's away, the people get up to mischief. They put pressure on Aaron. And those same guys who just a chapter earlier got anointed by God supernaturally to be goldsmiths and ironsmiths, they design an idol, a golden calf. Now, this is not a fairy tale. This is not a fancy story. And maybe I should just get a little bit graphic and tell you why Moses was so freaked out when he came off the mountain. He came off the mountain. He took those tablets that God had engraved with his own fingers and he just shattered it. He was so livid. Because what had happened is that Bezalel and his friends then went and made this huge golden thing, this calf, cow thing. It would be hollowed out on the inside with a big belly like that in which they'd make a fire. It was just a golden furnace. It had this huge bottom lip that was also hollowed out like that. And they'd stoked the fire in there until this golden thing became white hot. At which point, they would sacrifice to the god. But it would be a sacrifice of appeasement. And I'm going to explain to you why that is important. Why appeasement was important in that religious manifestation there. But the highest sacrifice of appeasement would be an infant, a newborn baby. And they'd put this naked baby on its back on this white hot lip. And once it came into contact with this white hot metal, precious metal, its skin would pull tight. And then the baby's face, when the skin on his face pulled tight, would look like he's making a big smile. The eyes would close and he would look like he's smiling. The people would go into a celebratory frenzy at that point. believing that it's a sign that the gods are pleased with the sacrifice. Hence the baby registering joy, to give you an idea of what's going on there. So there's a lot of babies being sacrificed, okay? At the same time, there's a wild insanity, just a supernatural wild insanity come across these people, and they break out in a frenzied sexual orgy, a no holds barred orgy around this thing, because it's a fertility rite happening there too. Because the sacrifice of the baby, it's believed, will make them more fertile. And the more fertile they become, the more they appease their God, and the more rain this God will send on their land. So that's what's going on there when Moses comes off the mountain. And you understand now why he breaks the stuff. But now to come back to the God that needs appeasement. The reason why God tells Moses when he writes the Ten Commandments as the first commandment, that Moses, I want you to tell the people that there's a lot of sins that we can talk about here, 10 in particular, but I'm going to start at the first one. And the first one's a very simple one. Don't have an idol around me. Don't do that. We don't do idols. If you do idols, I'm going to get so mad, God says. I'm going to hand you over to the power of that idol. You and the generations after you, I'll hand you over. And God wasn't kidding, just like Moses wasn't kidding. I'm so pleased tonight that we're singing about furious love, because a lot of people singing that song wouldn't know what it means. A lot of people don't understand that furious love means that our God is so jealous. He loves us so intensely, we have no idea. It's scary. So God says, I will brook no competition. But here's the reason why God hated competition from another deity, from an imposter deity. Because of what it produces in the hearts, but especially in the minds of the worshiper of that deity. What it produces in the mind of the worshiper of that deity, and in that case the golden calf, is something called dualism. And that is the reason why when the Jews and Judah ended up in the promised land, that they have a bit of an oop situation. We're here right now. Joshua has told us in chapter 26 of Joshua that this is our allotment. You can go and read it. I think it's chapter 26 of Joshua. And he said, listen, the people that you've come to, they've got iron chariots, but I believe that God is with you, so you can handle them. But a few chapters on, in the next book of Judges, where we've read, Scripture gets just frankly honest with us. It says what Joshua said could happen never happened because of this oops moment. We're arriving here in a promised land that we all understood was subject to conquest, military conquest. We're supposed to take it over. But now we've arrived here and somebody's forgotten the weapons. And I wanted to read that bit in Samuel because I want you to understand that it's not the first time that it happened in Israel. Under King Saul, the same insane thing happened. The nation would go out to fight against the Philistines that are armed to the teeth, and those people pitch up there as plain cannon fodder with mattocks and garden implements. I mean, scary. I mean, going to war with garden shears, you know? And we like our South African rugby coaches. Don't worry, boys. Just dig deep, deep, deep. You don't need any skills. We don't need to get handles on the new technology and the new way. The game is moving so quick. But if we dig deep. You know, now the men from Judah were a little bit like this. Pitching in the promised land. And they discovered very soon that digging deep doesn't do it. You actually need the iron chariot. You actually need to be able to meet those people head on with your iron chariot. But now, those insane moments where we've packed everything for the holiday, but somebody forgot to bring the car. Or you arrive at the airport, and not only you don't have your passport, you don't have tickets. Somebody forgot to book the tickets. I can go on and on and on with like really stupid examples, and none of them match the stupidity, the absolute asinine stupidity that Judges 1:19 wants to alert us to. Arriving at a war situation with your G-string on and your suntan lotion. It's like that. But we find, you know why? Because we're from the tribe of Judah and God's with us. It's a little slip. We're the right people. We're anointed. We have this weird relationship with our understanding of the things of God, the presence of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because just like the Jews, when Moses comes back, he's freaked out. He has them melt down that thing and pulverize it, turn it to powder, force them to drink the thing. I mean, he's just crazy. But those people never really repented. Those people had succumbed to the pressure of the world religion of the day. Now, watch this. Do you know that since then, the world religion has remained essentially the same? And now I'm including every religion of the world, including secular humanism. The one thing that the world system imposes on the people of God is this one thing. It's dualism, and this is how it works. When you walk into our offices down at the Odom Willen, you'll see there's a checkered floor, black tiles and white tiles. If you were one of those boys who went to Bishop's High School, I don't think the girls have it, but the boys' schools, the prestigious boys' schools all across the world, they have that system. You get introduced to the yin-yang principle. Anybody heard of yin-yang? Chinese term. And it's represented in mystical religious disciplines, esoteric disciplines, as the black ball and the white ball, and they're always together because they're equal and they're the same. Because the religion that caused the golden calf is the religion that says, our God is glorious, he's golden, but he's got a dark side. He's got good and bad in him. Our God's a great God. He blesses us, but he needs appeasement. If you don't make him happy, you're going to know his cruelty. Secular humanism does the same thing. Secular humanism worships the person. And you've heard it a million times. There's good and bad in every person. Ever heard that? When you hear that, it's the yin-yang principle. Because it reduces the awesome, glorious, holy God down to a reality that certainly applies to man. And certainly it applies to every other deity that we've created and that we worship. But here's the thing. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, went out of his way to counter this concept of spiritual dualism. When people say, you're a nice guy, rabbi, you're a good guy, it stop and say, listen, there's no one good but God. Why did he do that? He did it because central to his mission was to prepare the Israelites for Pentecost, for when God would release the Holy Spirit again, but this time into hearts and minds that had their God image and their theology around the personhood of God straightened out. It doesn't matter how many religions are proliferating on this earth, around the earth, in so many different guises and disguises, changes from year to year and from place to place. But the one thing that it has in common is this whole aspect of dualism, which makes him unpredictable, which makes him good and then bad. It depends. But you've got to play to him so that you can keep on his good side. And God finds that despicable and abominable. You know why? Because it's a betrayal of who he is. But you know, this doctrine is so powerful that this doctrine still controls the church of Jesus Christ all across the world. And it does the same thing to the body of Christ as it did to Israel in the beginning. The whole Judeo-Christian community is still part of the same warfare that we're losing. And that's why when we arrive on our lowlands, that's why when we try to mainstream in this world, then we pitch up there with our G-strings on and our bottles of suntan lotion. So you know what happens? We back out. We don't go there. And then we develop doctrines around that saying God doesn't want us to be involved. Because if God wanted us to be involved, he'd help us win. Let me show you something from Scripture here quickly. The curse of dualism. Judges 2, verses 11 to 14. The judgment that idolatry brings. Then the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. We're just on one chapter from Judges 1:19, where it talks about the iron chariots that went there. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served the Baal and the Ashtoreths. Okay, the Ashtoreths were gods that looked like the obelisks that we see all around. I'll talk about that in just a second. Okay, and in his anger, the Lord gave them into the hands, there's furious love, of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around who they were no longer able to resist. Let's go into Deuteronomy. That explains why that happened and what actually happened there. In Deuteronomy 28, God talks about his desire to see us as his children enjoy ascendancy on the lowlands. You know that? Where he said, I want you to be the head and not the tail. But now he says that that promise is predicated in our working with him. We've got to comply. We've got to obey. And if we don't, watch what he promises. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart so that you continually pitch with the G-string when there's a war going on. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall only be oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. There's a blindness and a madness and a confusion that is demonically induced that causes the tribe of Judah to arrive at the promised land without weapons. Do you know that the church of Jesus Christ is still there? We're spirit-filled, just like Bezalel or all the guys. But what we do with the Holy Spirit mostly is to abuse its power because we don't understand its purpose. We play church with it and we fiddle around with it, but mostly we misunderstand God's heart and God's intention with it. So we play church. We come to church and we've got little meetings, but watch this. The more we go on with our religion, with our meetings, the more it becomes powerless and meaningless. So you come to most churches and there's going to be fighting and argument about whether the Holy Spirit is real, is he spooky, how does he work? And should we exercise his gifts? Are his gifts still for today? I mean, if you would hear some of the things that theologians say about God and the things of God and the Holy Spirit, it is just inscrutable. You can't figure it out. Are they crazy, which they are? Or they mad, which they are? Or they're blind, which they are, because Scripture says God hands us over to those things if we will not come clean. I tell you, there's a repentance required from the church. And I can say to you right now that whether it's us in this room or any church anywhere across the world, you must stay with me now. I'm not going to breed fanaticism here, but I want us just to deal with this. Young lady, I don't know if she's here tonight. I hope she'll excuse me using the example. She'd spent a few months traveling America, going to the churches where there's revival, great revival, in Kansas, Reading, Bethel, great moves of the Holy Spirit. And she said one day when driving through Kansas with the hosts, they drove around this Ashtoreth, this massive obelisk. You see it all over American movies. You see it all over America. These massive plinths, these concrete monoliths, reach up into the sky. Same religion as we come across there in Judges. The Baals and the Ashtoreths. Nothing has changed. It was in Egypt. It was all over the Middle East, all over Canaan, all over Mesopotamia. That was the idolatry. that was going down there. And the thinking behind all of that is that the God that gets served, his secret name in secret societies that comes from the Knights Templar, this chap in Oslo, he says he's part of a group of guys resurrecting this doctrine and movement of the Knights Templar, gave way to the Rosicrucians, the warriors of the Red Cross, who gave way to the Freemasons. And then countries like ours, it has its own chapters, the Bruderbund that goes just by under another language. But it's pretty universal. And if you subscribe to that religion and you worship the goat-head man with the goat's feet and the goat's hands, because that's him they worship. If you go to Paris, he's got a temple there and a shrine there, and he stands up there. You can go and see who he is. The French are quite open about this. See, now this stuff we don't talk about in church. But then you're allowed to be a Christian, a Muslim, a Hindu, because they control all the religions of the world. Because they have the highest religion. And this goat-head man is a chap called Baphomet. And if you really push them about it, they're going to say that yes, God has a son, but he's not the he's the imposter son. Christ is the imposter son, because the other guy is the real son of God. And to prove it, this is how they prove it. We know he's true because he truly reflects reality as we as human know it. We are good and we bad. He's not an idealistic, pie-in-the-sky chap who claims to be all good and all perfect and all holy and represents a God as all good and all perfect and all holy. He represents dualism. Are you with me tonight? And it's almost impossible, naturally speaking, to get anybody who submits to these secret esoteric doctrines and rites. And can I tell you, then America must probably be the majority, and I'm talking about Pentecostal ministers. I'm not even talking about the chaps in the traditional churches, because that has been part of their system since time immemorial. And by the way, that's why traditionally churches have been built with steeples that are Asherah poles. They're literally Asherah poles. We had a little Pentecostal church in town that, until it was torn down, was one of our tourist attractions in this town, because New Agers would come from all across the world to look at this little Afrikaans Pentecostal church, because its steeple was a perfect Asherah shrine. Its dimensions were perfect. And we'd met some of these people who'd come from Germany and America and elsewhere to take pictures of this thing. It was such a beautiful replica, they'd say. Now, we're dealing with a Christian church here. But you can go through all the churches in this town and in our nation, go and look at the... And nobody would stand up and talk about it. But you know what? The problem is not with the architecture. The problem is not even with the deception. The problem is with the blindness that it brings upon us as believers. The problem is with the madness that manifests in us and through us. That we just seem to be so illogical. Watch this. Watch 1 John talks about the same thing, the judgment of God upon dualism. 1 John 2, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So the one thing that you'll notice about Christianity and about Judaism is that it works against the one desire that Christ had for us, the John 17 prayer, that we connect, that we become one, that we see the same thing, aspire after the same goals, pursue the same aspirations, and we don't. And the irony is that every other ism and religion that promotes dualism practice singular unity. You can go to any community on the earth and watch them operate. You can go to any city in the world. You can put 3 Jewish families there. Give them 3 years and they would have found each other and they would have come into partnership and networking around something. You can go to any city in the world, watch the Islamic communities, they do exactly the same. I can go on and on and on. You can go to any city in the world, have 10 believers there, and you can have 20 denominations in 3 years. Why? Because of a blindness and a madness that God, in these last days, would deliver us from. In 2 Chronicles 1:5, we read about the Temple of Solomon. I mean, this is centuries later. The bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. It's amazing how the monuments to our spiritual legacy live on within a religious context. But the same couldn't be said of Bezalel in terms of the promised land that still hasn't been taken in. Israel is still sitting on a little pass of land like that that they're having to fight to the death for to maintain because of the idolatry back in Sinai in Exodus chapter 31. The blindness and the madness that God had promised had come upon them. And I want to tell you something tonight, people, that the furious love of God hurts to see us and believers. And you're going to see something before your very eyes as we make the shift tonight, as you make the shift in your mind and in your heart. You're going to hear it in the tone of the testimonies that we're going to receive. It'll reflect much less the issues that pertain to our own spiritual and physical survival. But it'll begin to reflect a lot more on the glory of God and the pursuits of His ambitions and our hand and our part in it. So there's nothing wrong with where we are at now, but God has not called us to remain where we are right now. Can I have an amen? Amen. I so enjoy preaching this message, I cannot tell you. I so enjoy the freedom just to say these things. And you have no idea why. Because if you say these things throughout the preceding years, all hell breaks loose against me the next day and then lasts for a whole lot of years because we don't have agreement about what's going down here spiritually. We don't understand anything about the spiritual dynamics of the military conflict that we're in when we have said yes to the cause of Christ. And that's why I'm excited to preach that, because all that is changing. And I want to tell you something, that you will not hear a sermon like this in many parts, and I'm not saying this by way of arrogance, I'm saying this by way of shame and concern. It's amazing how we will deal with so many things, but we won't deal with the elephant in the room. The elephant is our blindness that causes, like our Minister of Health at the time of our abortion legislation, I heard somebody asking her about abortion and how she, as a good Christian African woman, feels about it. She says she doesn't agree with it at all, doesn't sit right with her. She would never do it. She can never agree to it. And then they asked her, but now how can you preside over the passing of this bill and its enactment that allows a mad situation in South Africa as it's doing with democracies all across the world? Where parents is not allowed to take ownership of a child, and a parent at the same time is not allowed to know when that same girl has an abortion at the age of 12 years old, when it's private and personal. And she said, well, I don't agree with it, but you see, my first loyalty lies with the ANC and its vision. Do you know how many people like that there are in Africa? If I were to do a person-to-person survey and had the time and the insight to sketch before you a golden calf scenario where you feel yourself so under pressure, you've come out of Egypt, I love the testimony about the spirit of inferiority. Do you know how powerful it is at driving Christians through a sense of shame? to make stupid commitments like the Israelites did in the desert. You're so not wanting to be out. You're so not wanting to conform because there's something in your heart that cries out to become part of a winning team, but you're part of a church that doesn't have a winning culture, but we have a strong survival mentality. We're under that pressure. And you know why we're under that pressure? Because we placed ourselves under that pressure because of the blindness that God is going to break over this place tonight. I told you we're having church tonight. You see, winning is so important. This sports coaches tell us all the time because it becomes a habit. And I want to tell you something, that it's God's full will to get his church into the habit of winning, to get his church into the habit of succeeding, to get his church into the habit of being the best and the most and the first. And there are a lot of people's hearts will say, no, it's not Christian. Well, then your Christianity isn't biblically defined. I want you to show me one father who gets great delight in seeing his kids suffer because of shame and disgrace and embarrassment for being losers. Show me one dad who will sit around for two centuries saying it's good for you to lose because it shapes character. How many times must you lose before that character makes you a winner? Character and digging deep doesn't make you a winner. The grace and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has been sent to make us winners. But we don't quite get it because, you see, you can go to school and be a teacher. You can go to the office and be a lawyer and have sweet blow all impact for the kingdom of God. Come to church on a Sunday, have a wonderful sing-along time here, and you feel fine. You know why? Because you have a salary and a car, BMW, whatever. And we're still all worshiping around that golden calf that gives us a little marriage and a little kid and a little car and a little house and a little career. And we say God is good. And God is saying you're all mad and blind. Dualism is a terrible thing. We try running for politics and then after 3 years we all withdraw and then just vote for somebody else. Because there we go again. It's painful. It's painful, people. But what I'm sharing with you tonight is so powerful, it's so beautiful, it's so scary. And it's only so because the devil has this tool. And it's a tool that is concealed and a tool of concealment that has worked so powerfully to contain the people of God. We're just like Bezalel. We can make the most amazing artifacts for the sanctuary. We can do the religious thing. We can do the church thing. But don't ask us to think beyond the church. Don't ask us to think in terms through the implications of the promises of God that says you've got to go to the promised land and you've got to be militarily jacked. You've got to have the hardware. You've got to have the skills. We'll come to that in just a moment. But let me just share something else spiritual with you before we get practical and before we pray tonight and before the Lord sets you free. John 1 verse 14. Talks about Christ, talks about what the whole issue is about. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and now we saw his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That glory there is the glory of the incarnation, when the purpose of God, when the Word of God, when the intent of God gets translated into concrete reality, into hard factual reality, when you can see it, listen to it, go and hug it, it can hug you, lay hands on you, and you can see what God is doing. And that is God's purpose for us. God's purpose for us is to begin to know his glory. It's not to be intentional to dream about stuff and to talk about stuff. It's to manifest that they're physically material, so it's empirically verifiable by the rest of the world. But to begin with us, that's the incarnation. That's the incarnational principle. And God wants that for us. That is normal for Christians. And it comes, watch this. It comes with the beautiful gift of revelation. Because it comes with the seeing. Stay there. Go back to that scripture. I'm watching it here. It says, and we saw his glory. We saw his glory. Our conference is based on Habakkuk 2 verse 14, that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It is God's express intention that in these last days, it doesn't matter what ism, what religion, doesn't matter what culture, subculture, doesn't matter who you are. God wants every person on the earth to have visual access, contact, experience of his glory. God wants the incarnation to go on and on, the word made flesh in your situation, in your life, no matter who you are and where you're busy. But it has to move beyond the sanctuary. And for that, God has made a revelation possible. Isaiah chapter 11 talks of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that he talks of Bezalel. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. The same terms used for Bezalel when the Holy Spirit came upon him and his friends. Let's go on to the next chapter, 61. Verse 1 to 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. Let's go to the last verse there, verse 4. And they, impacted by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of wisdom and understanding that came across upon these artisans and these engineers, they shall build the old ruins, they shall raise up former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. They are going to complete what the Israelites did not manage to accomplish in Canaan on the lowlands. That's what God wants for this generation. That's what God wants for us. There's a reason why we have SOS. There's a reason why we have foundations. There's a reason why we have Bible schools. It's not so that you can meet a girlfriend and a boyfriend and have a social club and have some buddies to tweet and to Facebook with. God has called us together to make his glory cover the earth. God wants you and me to become so accomplished that the things happening in our lives is incontrovertible. There's so many arguments and debates that has to finish now because people cannot continue in the ignorance about God and who he is, his existence, his reality, his power, his holiness, his glory. It's very hard for us to contend with the people who are subject to the blindness of dualism because of the doctrine they follow. They control all the resources of this world. That's why it's hard to shake them. They're dealing with the glory. I see a lady in the audience tonight. I was visiting with them years ago, 10, 12 years ago, and her husband rolled out a fax in those days that came from the Freemasons in the area. They just gave a rundown of their collective assets, inviting him to become part of the club, bragging about their power. There's so many people who have great difficulty coming out of that power, and all that we have as believers, we are so lusting after that golden calf that we just go out and build it. And God doesn't have a problem with gold. God anoints Bezalel to shape gold. But the same anointing that comes upon him to shape gold, you must stay with me tonight, is the anointing that was designed. It's an anointing of wisdom and revelation. It's a revelation that will lead us step by step, like a shepherd leads his sheep, to a vision of holistic restoration. Just let's look at the vision of the lowlands as we finish tonight. There's a contradiction of in Scripture here. Psalm 20, watch this. It says, some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Scripture makes it clear that our faith is not to be in chariots. But we've got to balance that tonight with what Scripture says. What we have assumed for so many years is when Scripture says we mustn't put our trust in chariots, we have read, because of our blindness, that we're not supposed to have chariots. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, when you go into the lowlands, you go with your chariot, but you trust in God. Because that same anointing that's on you to build that chariot is that anointing that gets you to use that chariot better than the other guys, and you're not going to come out, you're the loser. Matthew, I've got a, on my iPad, I've got a 1,000 jokes thing, and there was a joke of a Jewish guy on there the other day who had run into a bit of trouble. And financial trouble, and he asked God for some help. He says to God, you know, I do a lot of stuff. I, I tithe and I give all my money away and that, and I've never been unfaithful. And for once in my life, I really need you. I'm really stuck here. I'm going to play the lotto, but then you must help me win it. So he plays the lotto and nothing happens. 3-4 times he plays the lotto. Then he goes back to God and says, God, I really think you owe me. And you're not coming through for me. And then there's this big booming voice out of heaven. It says, Jaime, just meet me halfway. Buy a ticket. You see, because of where dualism exists, there's very little of the supernatural happening because we have an expectation of God to do magic, not a miracle. The Holy Spirit's all for miracles, but he's not for magic. He's not going to materialize that lotto ticket for Jaime. And for us, he's not going to create the iron chariot for you. Scripture says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not the root of all evil. It's our trust in the chariot. It's our obsession. It's the idolatry that's the problem that brings the blindness. It's our being enamored of stupid stuff that the world's enamored of. The world is so obsessed with its possessions, with its land, with its BMWs, with its property, with its liposuction, with all kinds of stuff. And God doesn't say any of those things are wrong. He says, just don't take off on it. Look to me. Abide in me. Remain connected in me. And understand that the Holy Spirit didn't come to do tricks. He came to give you wisdom and understanding. He came to give you a vision for that iron chariot. He came to give you a vision for the anointing that is on your life. And people, tonight you're going to leave here with the seed of that vision in your heart. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the whole earth is the Lord's. And I believe God wants us to go from the sanctuary, from the church, where we encounter the Holy Spirit, into the whole wide world, which belongs to God. The Apostle Paul said of himself in Philemon, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what that means? The Apostle Paul spends a lot of his time, his ministry time, as a regular jailbird. And the Holy Spirit allowed that to show us what can happen if a believer has the revelation around his calling to steward the gifts that God has given. As I'm standing here tonight, I'm a gift that God gives for his purpose on the earth, in my body, in my emotions, in my psyche, in my intellect, in every capacity and ability that I have, in every dimension of my personhood, spiritual, emotional, physical, material. All of that, I'm to make available to God that his blacksmith, the Holy Spirit, can construct an iron chariot, can put it together. If I understand what my purpose is, my purpose is not to fiddle around in guerrilla warfare like some kamikaze Christian terrorist on the mountain, chalking up little histories, doing suicide bombings for Christ. He didn't call me for that. God called you and me to get off the mountains, to get in the lowland where systemic life happens, where institutional life happens. At the moment, that same demon spirit that poses as the Holy Spirit that comes and brings believers into dualism is getting Christians to fracture and to divide like we've never done before. We hive off into little home groups. We get into greater and greater isolation because that's exactly what the devil wants. And we don't get it. If I must spend 5 more minutes having a stupid argument with somebody about a house church movement, God help me. I'm going to battle with the fruit of the Spirit. You know, our kids are getting washed out. By sexual addiction. By drug addiction. Along with that, they've physically been taken into slavery as they're being kidnapped all across the world. That's just the beginning. But when it comes to education, 69% of the people who vote for the ANC are hardly literate. Well, let's see. Mbeki said the other day, There's an educational crisis in the land. And we as Christians are happy to sit around having little meetings, having little churches, when God has a vision to impact on this nation, every aspect, every facet of this nation, of the city in which we are. I want to tell you that when God begins to unveil us, amazing things begin to happen. I just, again, want to commend you for that testimony. The first thing that happens is you begin to see that you're more than just a bag of bones and a sum of parts. God, by the Holy Spirit, has invested more in you than you have a lifetime to discover. You need a couple of lifetimes to discover what God has invested in you. And it's not to battle with sin and masturbation. But let me tell you something else too, that is true for the Israelites and for their iron chariots. If you don't have the iron chariots, that's fine. But I tell you something, the Philistines come up onto the mountain at some stage, and they drag all of you away into captivity to Babylon, where they dig out your eyes and you work as slaves until you begin to cry out to God because of your suffering and desperation, saying, God, save us! And you're in the West. We're still dancing and having orgies around that golden calf, metaphorically speaking. Orgies of narcissism, introspection, so much absorbed with self and me, myself, I, and it will continue like that. Read this week, Oz Guinness, and just doing some research around this message. Oz Guinness he was here for the launch of the SDI. Go and read some of his stuff. It's amazing stuff. So just so absolutely logical. He says there are a lot of things happening in the church, a lot of great revivals, a lot of moves of God, but he also notices it doesn't happen anywhere where people are comfortable materially. It only happens where people are physically experiencing desperation, terror and threat, lack of governance, chaos, creeping, endemic corruption, people feeling insecure and unsafe, and then they turn to God in their masses. New Zealand is only beginning to show signs of coming back to God when Christchurch is almost shaken to bits. You'll see the same starting to happen in Japan. We're talking about the furious love of God, and that's why, people, I'm so passionate tonight. Here in Southern Africa, we have none of the judgments of God on the subcontinent, none. No winds, no waves, no volcanoes, nothing. God has a purpose and a plan for this subcontinent to turn their hearts to Him willingly. God is wanting an unveiling by the Holy Spirit that'll birth a desperation for the manifesting of the glory of God in our lives that is entirely supernatural and entirely against sociological pattern and statistic. And God wants to do it in this place. And that's why He's holding back. And despite all of our sin, we're still blessed. It won't remain that way. And we can continue the way we are. And I'm not warning. It's just a reality. I'm just a mailman again. America and the church there was starting to tell the story about this lady in Kansas. Drives around this big obelisk and she's with the hosts and they're great intercessors and great people of God and passionate about God. And she says, but now, What about this thing standing here? Do you guys, how do you feel about it? Do you pray against it? And she says, just the silence. And I said, but the guys in Bethel, they must be clued up. She says, no, I suspect they're all insiders. And it's a lady that's really, I'm not wanting to knock anybody, but I'm wanting you to understand how critical what I'm sharing with you tonight is. It's great to have great worship. It's great to have great, a lot of other stuff. But it's important to understand that God wants to do something that He's been wanting to do for ages and generations. And I'm not saying that because I'm trying to be smart. I'm saying that because for the first time in 20 years, I can afford to say it. In terms of having an open sky and spiritual space to speak spiritual things to spiritual people. People that are willing to open up their hearts and their minds and experience of the Holy Spirit again, to get Spirit-filled. A lot of people must get Spirit-filled all over. God said He wants to put new wine into new wineskins. And this is part of what it's about. So there's a consecration that is required. There's so many believers who have not come to the place of just understanding how God wants you to consecrate yourself to Him, like the Apostle Paul says, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And God help you if a year from now you still have a temptation to say that I'm a housewife, I'm a wife, I'm a mother, I'm a lawyer, I'm a developer, I'm a medical doctor before I'm a believer. God help you, because then you're just another idolater that God in His furious love is going to have to turn around. Because we can't continue with the stupidity. Living dualistic lives. Not understanding why God opens the doors, why blesses us, why prospers us, why has placed us here. We cannot continue like this. We cannot continue playing games when the world is burning, when there are millions of people going to hell, and we have the capacity to stop it, to change it, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, and we don't do it. We continue to rationalize in a stupid way and make stupid excuses for our failure because of a culture of failure that has become endemic. And the Holy Spirit is just saying, stop. So there's a stewardship of our gifts. What it means to you in practice tonight, stop looking at your desire for a spiritual gift as something of passing significance. It's something that the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. It's part of the iron chariot He's building. Out of this generation coming now, we will have people in investment banking. We will have people in the building industry. We will have people in the medical industry who have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. With the changes coming upon the world now, the world and history is not changing anymore. It's taking quantum leaps. And the glory of God is going to come upon us because we're going to be able to navigate the changes, because the Holy Spirit will have us anticipate accurately and correctly the changes that we must make this month to be at the right place, at the right speed, 2 months from now for the changes that are coming. The world out there is not going to be able to keep pace with us because of the incarnation, the Word made flesh. As God breathes the Rhema word, we'll enact it seamlessly, effortlessly, effectively. But for now, God just wants an unveiling. So you didn't know where your grandpa was, what he was involved in. You didn't know what your minister who laid hands on you when you're 5 years old or when you were christened was into. We had a friend, and this is maybe controversial, but it's true. Hans went to the little graveyard up there close to Odom Willen and just had a look at the gravestones of the spiritual leaders of the last few centuries of this town. Maybe you can go and do it. And there's not one of them who's not a Freemason. He has a cross on his grave and not an obelisk. There's grave idolatry in white culture in the West, in black culture. The same can be said for the Chinese. There's a great wickedness in the church. And I want to tell you that in the spirit realm, the Holy Spirit is just saying, stop, no, no, stop. Turn around now, repent now. Consecrate yourself now. Pray to the Lord for an unveiling now. And when that happens, we're going to begin to experience the ability to integrate our spiritual experience with our everyday life. You're not going to have people sitting around the company not knowing why they're there, without a plan, without a vision, without a purpose, without a strategy. Christians that are just tactically so dumb. We never know what move to make and why we ought to make it. If you don't have a job description or some manual from some church or some evangelistic corporation that says this is how you get people saved, step 1, 2, 3, 4, Christians cannot move. You know why? Because we veiled. Everybody else in the world can think for themselves. There's innovation everywhere except here. It's a demonic affliction. And God has every commitment, every passion to change it. To bring us to a place of integration, of convergence, where not only we come together, but all of our blessings come together, where there's vision, where there's long-term planning, where there's initiative, and most importantly, can we stand tonight, where there's military formation. You see, the problem with the lowland is that it doesn't depend on individual genius and brightness. It's like a rugby. If you don't have a game plan beforehand, don't go to New Zealand. Don't go to Australia. You're going to look absolutely stupid. And don't continue with incentivizing individuals. Don't tell them that they're going to have a 10,000 rand bonus for every try. They won't get to score tries because only teams score tries in team sport. A lot of Christians are trying to play team sports like tennis or swimming or golfers. It doesn't work. Christianity is a team sport. If you don't have a plan for how those iron chariots run in formation, don't go to war. But at the same time, have an understanding that an iron chariot speaks about military formation. It speaks about the fact that we plan beforehand how we're going to do this and we all stick to the plan. And nobody's doing it for a medal of honor. We're doing it for victory. There's a whole shift in our thinking, a whole shift in our subculture. And I believe God wants that to happen now. I want us to pray this prayer together found in Ephesians chapter 1. As we trust God to bring us revelation. This is a spiritual message, not a practical message. I'm not going to say that being a dentist means that you've got an iron chariot. It's not that simple. I'm speaking a spiritual mystery tonight. You're going to have to ask God to unveil you so that you can speak spiritual to me. So you can speak spiritual to God so you can understand Him. So you can click some stuff. There's so many bright people in this nation that serve God. They've got PhDs and they don't have a clue spiritually. Don't make one iota's difference in the kingdom of God and in the world. And you wonder why. It's because of a sovereign supernatural blindness that God has brought. Because just like Abram, just like David, just like every man that God has used to change history for him, they've had to come out of the Ur of the Chaldees. They had to run to a faraway place, the Apostle Paul, where God could deal with them. And I want to challenge you tonight that if you want to make a difference for God, you're going to have to break out of your cultural baggage. You're going to have to break out of your cultural context and come and meet Jesus outside the wall and say, Jesus, I want you to unveil me because I don't get it. They tell me I'm left brain, but that's a lie. This has got nothing to do with brain. This has to do with the vision that comes out of my spirit. And my spiritual eyes are closed. I'm confused and mad most of the time. And I'm just desperate trying to survive, trying to get this Christian thing right. But you are glorious, and you invited me to radiate your glory. And I'm not doing this, but God, I so want to. It's the one thing in life that I want to get right. But don't fiddle around with God if you're not serious about it. I want to just say something so straight tonight. Just stop wasting your time if it's a church experience you want. Jesus didn't die for you to have a religious experience. He said He died so that we could, by His lifeblood, have abundant life. God so wants you to learn to win and to succeed. And to come to worship because of a celebration of the greatness of our God. Our God is a man of war. He's a God of war. And when we have a concern for our kids, God wants us to come with the trophies of saying, like, we saved a million kids in this year. We've got them safe. We've got them into homes. We've got an entire province in which there's no more human trafficking happening. Look at countries under judgment tonight like Somalia, and I know some of you don't care enough to even watch the news, to even think about it, pray about it, because you've got enough problems of your own. But people in a country like Somalia, there are more than 11 people about to starve to death, and you've got stupid African politicians getting up saying stupid, facile things like Africans must learn to take care of themselves while old ladies whose kids are dead and they've got little grandchildren. Millions of them are just dying like flies. And the church isn't there. But we've got great meetings. While the church is having a lustful relationship with money, God is wanting to open up the windows of heaven and bless us with resources, with financial resources, so we can change this world. But we're still fiddling around on the mountaintops, every church trying to do better worship and being a cooler church and having cooler hair. And we do missions up the road where another church is a big church and we want to be better than them. People, that is mad, blind rubbish. And I want to tell you tonight, I don't want anybody flying to Bethel or Australia or stop. I want to tell you, stop that. Stop running around looking for a religious experience. Christ isn't more there than he's here. Christ has a plan for where we are. He's got a plan for this continent. He's got a plan for the city. And you had better find it and become part of it. Stop running around looking for goosebumps. I want to say that in this church, I just put a stop to it. I say you won't do it. Stop fiddling around. Stop looking for a bigger deliverance and a better worship experience. You've got Christ who wants to give you spirit without measure now. Ask God to show you what time it is. And if you can, I know we've got a crisis this year. We've just got 1,500 places for the conference, but there's a chap coming, Jewish chap called Paul Diamond. Go and Google him. He's a barrister. He works pro bono for all of his clients who are Christians, suffer Christian rights abuses. He's like an advocate in our terms. And he protects them. He says, I know I've got a bullet somewhere, an assassin's bullet. I've got so many enemies in the UK. My phones are tapped. My emails are tapped. I know that I get followed everywhere. But he says, you know, I fight for Christians, but they don't want to fight for themselves. They're all too afraid. When I say, let's take your case to court, let's fight it. Let's set a precedent so that other Christians have some room to move, have a chance at living and surviving. They back away. He puts his life on the line. His whole practice has become an iron chariot for God. So I invited him here to come and share with you guys so you can just see something of what God is wanting to ignite in your souls. I can go on and on with stories. But there are things that God wants us to do tonight. Can we close our eyes? Father, I pray for us here tonight. And God, I pray for our hearts and our minds, especially, Lord, that is so blinded. I pray for people that are fighting battles that you've won on Calvary 2,000 years ago, but we're too blind to understand them. Pray for people that are dealing with issues and concerns that have no relevance for eternity or for where we're living today. But Father, today I bring that golden calf sin before you. So many of our families are just spiritually contaminating. You said in the first command that if we sin against you through idolatry, that same blindness gets visited on so many generations. And God, tonight I'm standing here before generations that are still impacted by the sins of the fathers. And Father, tonight we look away from the fathers, but Father, tonight we ask that you forgive. We ask that you do a release. We ask that you deliver in the name of Jesus. And I want you to pray with me. Father, we walk away. I walk away from the sins of my fathers. And Father God, I've not really been so aware of it before. But now your Holy Spirit is convicting me. And I confess that you are God. You're God alone. You are holy. You are glorious. And you are perfect. And in you there's no imperfection. There's no shadow of turning. And for that I love you. And for that I serve you. And for that I worship you. And Father, I consecrate myself to you tonight as a living sacrifice. God, I say it tonight. And God, I'm going to say it before your throne one day. My greatest achievement in life, my greatest accomplishment, my greatest claim to fame is to tell the world that I'm your servant and your possession. No more, no less. I'm here to serve your cause. And Father, I commit myself under the power and under the guidance of your Holy Spirit to build you every iron chariot that you want built. And Father, I confess by faith that my iron chariot will be bigger, better, stronger than anything that any enemy can run against me, because it's born of your glory. It's born for your glory. God be glorified by my iron chariot. And Jesus, tonight, I declare you to be my shepherd. I'm only your sheep. You speak, and I follow. In Jesus' name. Let's give God praise in this place tonight.